No, I am super grateful and thankful to be back at the Pennsylvania Family Camp here. Got it. Great, great theme. Absolutely tremendous theme and a super important theme. Proof that the Bible is the Word of God. And the theme is incredibly relevant, has been incredibly relevant, and will continue to be incredibly relevant. And as Mike was saying, proof that the Bible is the Word of God ultimately comes from the internal evidences from the Scriptures. And where that proof comes from, the ultimate clincher for that proof is in God's unfolded plan. It's where it comes from. Because God's plan is designed in such a way that it cannot be duplicated by any human effort. The plan shows that it must be the author of history who has also authored this plan. God is calling his shot thousands of years beforehand. He is recording that for all of us to be able to see. He says, this is what I'm going to do. This is the design. I am going to build my house, and you are going to see that it is my house through the design that only I could pull off, only I could accomplish. And through that design, and history being the building, is how God is able to show anybody who's interested that he did indeed author the Scriptures. Because nobody else could make the events come about that the author of history has made come about and has let us know about it all the way thousands of years beforehand. You have to come to a conclusion, an inductive proof that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. Now, to get there, you do have to go through a number of different steps. As Mr. Tkarczyk was pointing out earlier, one of the steps that you have to go through, you start with external considerations, right? Because you don't start with external considerations, why should we even give the Scriptures an opportunity or a platform? That's not my topic tonight, so you'll have to wait on that one, okay? But you got to do that. You got to go through that work to say, okay, is the Bible actually a thinking man's book? Is it reasonable? Is it logical? You look at a lot of the so-called intellectual, basically boils down to propaganda. Say an encyclopedia, number of things. They would say, okay, well, the biblical account of creation—that's just a bunch of propaganda, right? Well, we know that actually real science confirms the Bible. Real archaeology confirms the Scriptures. But as I said to start out, the proof that the Bible is the Word of God is going to come from the internal evidences, the building that only God is able to design and then make come into existence throughout all history. And we see that over and over and over again. I might touch on it again at the end. But I'm a little bit aware of my audience. So even when I use that design and building analogy, you know that that's taken straight from this book. Okay? You know that. Okay? And one of the things that I want to start out saying is that prior to this book being written, that it was still necessary to prove this book. And if we didn't have this book, proof that the Bible is the Word of God by J. Wilson, by the way, okay, you'd still have to prove this book. Okay, now, one of the things that's really important to understand is that what this book does is this book goes through all of the relevant information that you would need to build a skeleton to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. It's the skeleton. It's the basics. It's pretty thin, isn't it? Okay? I mean, he could have made a 500-page book. But what it does is it provides us with a track to run on. It provides us with the very basic information, the very basic topics that you're going to have to go over if you're interested in logically and reasonably proving the Bible to be the Word of God. You're going to have to go through the topics that are discussed in this booklet. And so, I appreciate having a track to run on, and that track to run on allows us then to put some meat on the bones of this skeleton. Because I want to encourage you that sometimes familiarity, what's the old saying, familiarity can breed contempt. This works. It works. We're interested in making disciples. If we're interested in Jesus' purpose of seeking and saving the lost, it needs to start with the Bible being the divinely inspired, inerrant Word of God. And one of the things that's important is that we make disciples who are able to make disciples. Okay? That's really what disciple making is about. Preacher once said, somebody hasn't really made a disciple until their disciples are making disciples. Okay? And so, one of the things that this does, this proof that the Bible is the Word of God booklet, one of the things that that does is it gives someone a track to run on. As I said earlier, it gives someone a path to follow. Because what they realize, what they recognize when you're working with somebody, taking them through proof that the Bible is the Word of God, is that they are able to do this too. You know, I would encourage you guys that newcreation.us has all of the PowerPoints from the Proof that the Bible is the Word of God booklet all the way through the Lord's Second Coming booklet right there available free to download. That's there. And so what I do with every new non-Christian Bible study is we start with proof number one. And we work it through. Because this reasonable logical foundation is what's going to prove, what's going to produce true godly faith. A faith that is reasonable, a faith that is logical, and a faith that is proven to be true. Okay? And that's really what we're looking to do, right? We're not looking to do anything that the Scriptures don't do. All this is a tool. It's a tool. But it's a tool that works. And so one of the things that I hope to do tonight is not to duplicate what is in this for the most part, but rather to give you tools to use in conjunction and in connection with proof that the Bible is the Word of God. Because going through that track to run on provides you with the steps. You've got to start with the external evidence. That's the only logical place to start. And you go through the internal evidences from historical prophecy to prophecy of the Messiah to the plan. So what I hope to do this evening is to give us some additional information. Maybe some of it will be new to you. Maybe some of it won't. But some additional information to help when you are working with somebody on a one-on-one basis, that you're able to bring in more information than just what's in the booklet to help them to see that, wow, God did this for all scoffers and doubters to be able to see that without a doubt, if you are being reasonable and if you are being honest, the Bible is the Word of God. Because the onus is on us to prove that. We don't want unthinking belief, okay? And we don't want unanswered skepticism. We don't want unthinking belief and we don't want unanswered skepticism. And so that puts the burden upon us to be able to prove that this book is from God. So let's get to it, shall we? Ezekiel chapter 26. One other thing. as we're going through this, I really appreciate the examples that are used in the internal considerations section. You know, on a personal level, I really think that the examples that are used are the best examples that we have in the Scriptures. So, you take the Nebuchadnezzar's statue, for instance. Great, clear, convincing proof. You take the prophecy about the ram and the goat. The Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the way that Alexander the Great is obviously prophesied in there, and the generals that follow him. Great example, right? Just tremendous historical examples. Calling Cyrus by name. Well over 150 years before Cyrus does what the Scripture predicts that he would do. These are great examples, and that's why they're included, I believe. But here's something else for you to hopefully be able to add to your own personal toolbox, something else for you to be able to help when you're working with somebody on a one-on-one basis to show them that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. Ezekiel chapter 26, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Now it came about in the 11th year, on the first of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem, Aha, the gateway of the peoples is broken, it is open to me, I shall be filled, now that she is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you, as the sea brings up its waves, and they will destroy the walls of Tyre, break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, declares the Lord, and she will become spoil for the nations. Also her daughters who are on the mainland will be slain by the sword, and they will know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will bring from Tyre, from the north, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a great army. He will slay your daughters on the mainland with the sword, and he will make siege walls against you, cast up a mound against you, raise up a large shield against you. And the blow of his battering rams he will direct against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the multitude of his horses, the dust raised by them will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of cavalry and wagons and chariots when he enters your gates, as men enter a city that is breached. With the hooves of his horses he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people with the sword, and your strong pillars will come down to the ground. Also they will make a spoil of your riches and a prey of your merchandise, break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses, and throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. So I will silence the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps will be heard no more, and I will make you a bare rock, and you will be a place for the spreading of nets. You will be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken, declares the Lord God. Then jump down to verse 19. For thus says the Lord God, When I shall make you a desolate city, like the cities which are not inhabited, when I shall bring up the deep over you, and the great waters will cover you, then I will bring you down with those who go down to the pit, to the people of old, and I shall make you dwell in the lower parts of the earth, like the ancient waste places, with those who go down to the pit, so that you will not be inhabited. But I shall set glory in the land of the living. I shall bring terrors on you, and you will be no more. Though you will be sought, you will never be found again, declares the Lord. Okay, I want to bring out some of the aspects of this prophecy. See, the Lord prophesies against Tyre. He says he's going to bring many nations against them in verse 3, destroy their walls, break down their towers, scrape the debris. Verse 4 is basically going to be turned into a fishing hole after these many nations are going to be done with Tyre. In verse 12, I want you to notice in particular, okay, that they are going to throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. Now, what we find is that history bears this very thing out. So, Ezekiel prophesies against Tyre, and what we see is that with Nebuchadnezzar and then also with Alexander, that history bears out Ezekiel's prophecy against the nation of Tyre, the city of Tyre, sorry. So in chronological order, what happened historically is that the siege of Nebuchadnezzar took place within a few months of Ezekiel's prophecy. Josephus, quoting the records of the Phoenicians, says that Nebuchadnezzar besieged Tyre for 13 years in the days of Ithabel, their king. The length of the siege was due in part to the unusual arrangement of the mainland city to the island city. So basically there's two cities here. There's the mainland city of Tyre, and then there's the island city of Tyre. And while the mainland city would have been susceptible to ordinary siege attacks or tactics, the island would have been easily defended against orthodox siege methods. The historical record suggests that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the mainland city, but the siege of the island probably ended with the nominal submission of the city, in which Tyre surrendered without receiving the hostile army within her walls. So basically, one of the things that took place is that the people went from the mainland city over to the island city because they had 13 years to be able to make preparations. That's how long it takes Nebuchadnezzar to break, with his siege tactics, to break through to the mainland city. So by that time, they had all moved over to the island city, all the Tyrians. Is that how you say that? Tyrians? People of Tyre. So all the people of Tyre had moved over to the island city, and basically Nebuchadnezzar comes in, takes the mainland city, does some destruction. He did major damage to the mainland, just as Ezekiel predicted, but the island city remained primarily unaffected. But one of the things I want you to notice is that the prophecy doesn't just prophesy about Nebuchadnezzar. It says many nations, doesn't it? And one of the things that it says as well over and over, it says they. It's not just talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is just the first assault on the city of Tyre. So Alexander the Great is actually going to continue this assault on the city of Tyre. And basically, because the people of Tyre considered their island refuge to be defensible, impregnable, they're good to go, with war machines covering their walls and rapidly moving water acting as an effective barrier from land attack, they basically disrespected Alexander. Alexander wanted to make a sacrifice towards them, or a sacrifice in one of their temples, and they said, we don't want to do that, we'll be fine. And Alexander didn't like to be told no very well, and he had quite the reputation. So upon receiving their refusal, Alexander immediately set to work on a plan to besiege and conquer the city. He set upon the task of building a land bridge or causeway from the mainland city of Tyre to the island city of Tyre. So this is about 332 BC. So 200 years after Ezekiel prophesied, okay, they think we're fine because we're on the island city of Tyre. And Alexander says, you're not getting away with that. Here's what I'm going to do. So historians stated, immediately he demolished what was called Old Tyre and set many tens of thousands of men to work carrying stones to construct a mole. The mole is basically a causeway between the mainland city and the island city. Okay, Curtius Rufus noted large quantities of rock were available furnished by Old Tyre, the mainland city Tyre. This unprecedented action took the Tyrians by complete surprise. Okay, Fleming noted, in former times, the city had shown herself well nigh impregnable, that Alexander's method of attack was not anticipated is not strange, for there was no precedent for it, okay, in all the history of warfare. And so, but it was predicted, wasn't it? I mean, it says it very clearly there in verse 12 that their houses, their stones, the debris is going to be thrown into the water to create a land bridge from mainland Tyre to island Tyre. But it hadn't been done. And the people of Tyre said, we're good to go. Alexander said, I don't think so. I don't think so. And so, even though this action was unprecedented militarily, it was exactly what one might expect from the description of the destruction of Tyre given by Ezekiel hundreds of years prior to Alexander's actions. The mainland city was demolished and all her stones, timber, and soil were thrown into the midst of the sea. Now, there was an extended combat. But that extended combat ended in Alexander conquering Tyre. Eventually, the Tyrians were defeated, their walls penetrated, and Alexander's forces entered the city and devastated it. Most of the men of Tyre were killed in continued fighting. Seculus recorded that approximately 2,000 of the men and Tyre, who were of military age, were crucified, and about 13,000 other non-combatants were sold into slavery. Now, the historians disagree on this. Some even say that that number was higher. In describing the devastation by the city of Alexander, Fleming wrote, there was a general slaughter in the streets and square. The Macedonians were enraged by the stubborn resistance of the city, and especially by the recent murder of some of their countrymen, and therefore showed no mercy. A large part of the city was burned. So what we see is that the secular historical record detailing Alexander's destruction of Tyre coincides precisely with Ezekiel's prophecy concerning what would happen to its building materials. As Ezekiel had predicted, the stones, timber, and soil of the mainland city were thrown into the midst of the sea as an unprecedented military maneuver. You can actually even see from aerial views, you can see that land bridge. Really pretty amazing. For Ezekiel to have accurately guessed the situation would be to stretch the law of probability beyond the limits of absurdity. His acutely accurate representation of the facts remain as outstanding and amazing proof of the divine inspiration behind his message. Again, just one. Stay right here. Okay, it is just one aspect of the historical prophecy that is within the scripture that demonstrates very clearly that Ezekiel would have had no way to be able to know that that was going to take place. A skeptic, a scoffer, a doubter might be able to say, well, of course, okay, that's within months of Nebuchadnezzar's assault on Tyre. He was somewhat connected. Maybe he could have known. Okay, I'll give you that. I don't believe that, but I'll give you that. But there's no way that he knows 200 years in advance how Alexander is going to conquer the city of Tyre in an unprecedented military maneuver that he predicts exactly. It's not possible. So how does Ezekiel know it? Demands a conclusion. Okay, I want to talk a little bit now about some scientific design. Now, one of the things that I just want to be clear about, you got to be a little bit careful using some of this evidence because the Scripture is communicating an overall grand message. And the Scripture is communicating spiritual truths, and those spiritual truths are God's main point to get across. But within the communication of those spiritual truths, God also provides some human wisdom that is helpful for us if we will pay attention to it. Okay? And I want to bring out a couple of aspects of that wisdom that would do us benefit if we would pay attention to it, because there's no way that anybody could have known these things without divine foreknowledge, without them being the Creator. Things that we discover thousands of years later, God, because He is the Creator, obviously already knew. One of those things comes out of Numbers chapter 19. Numbers 19. Let's see. Numbers 19. Let's do 1 through 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel that they may bring you an unblemished red heifer in which is no defect, and on which a yoke has never been placed. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence. Next, Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood towards the front of the tent of meeting seven times. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide and its flesh and its blood with its refuse shall be burned. Then the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. The priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward shall come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water, and shall be unclean until evening." And then check out verse 10. "And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel, to the alien who sojourns among them." Verse 11, "The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. That one shall purify himself from the uncleanness with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and then he shall be clean. If he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he shall not be clean. Anyone who touches a corpse of the body of a man who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. Because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him." Now, the spiritual significance of this is really why this is in here. This is why God has set this up the way that He has set this up. This is for the one on whom who has touched death. You know, So one of the things that God very well, I think, is trying to communicate is that the one whom spiritual death has touched needs to be purified by the water, okay? Needs to touch the water where he is going to be cleansed by the blood. And God is all throughout the Scriptures making a water and a blood connection, ashes of a red heifer, so on and so forth. That's the real what this is actually about. And so God's trying to communicate about being touched by spiritual death and uncleanness. But there's something practically taking place as well. I want to talk just for a second before we get back to what's practically taking place there. I want to take us back to the year 1846. And there was a Hungarian doctor by the name of Ignaz Semmelweis. He studied two maternity wards in the hospital. One was staffed by all male doctors and medical students, male doctors and medical students, and the other was staffed by female midwives. So, okay. Two wings of the hospital, one, all men, doctors, okay, and medical professionals. Other wing, okay, we've got midwives, okay, female midwives. And what he did is he counted the number of deaths in each one of these birthing wards. And when Semmelweis crunched the numbers, he discovered that the women in the clinic, staffed by doctors and medical students, died at a rate nearly five times higher than the women at the midwives' clinic. So, the ladies, okay, who are given birth with the male doctors, okay, and the medical students in this clinic, they were dying at a rate five times greater than the midwives over here. So, when Semmelweis got back to the hospital, he had, well, I tried to edit this for brevity's sake, but basically, Semmelweis is trying to figure this out. Like, what in the world is going on? These male doctors should have more training. They have more medical experience, they have more training, they have more knowledge, they have more information, and the ladies are dying at a rate that is five times greater than the ladies that are given birth by midwives over here. What is going on? This, you know, cannot just be this cannot be accounted for just by, you know, typical male incompetence. Like, there's something greater going on. You were all thinking it. there's something greater going on here than that. And so, Semmelweis keeps testing stuff out. One thing after another thing. Nothing's having any effect. The result continues to be that the medical student clinic is producing five times more deaths than the midwives. When Semmelweis got back to the hospital one day, some sad but important news was waiting for him. One of his colleagues, a pathologist, had fallen ill and died. It was a common occurrence, according to Jacqueline Duffin, who teaches the history of medicine at Queen's University in Kingston, Ontario. This often happened to pathologists, Duffin says. There is nothing new about the way he died. He pricked his finger while doing an autopsy on someone who had died from childbed fever. That's what they called it, right? And then he got very sick himself and died. Semmelweis studied the pathologist's symptoms and realized the pathologist died from the same thing as the women that he had autopsied. This was a revelation. Childbed fever wasn't something that only women in childbirth got sick from. It was something that other people in the hospital could get sick from too. 1846. But it still didn't answer Semmelweis' original question. Why were the women dying from childbed fever in the doctor's clinic more than in the midwife's clinic? Duffin says that the death of the pathologist offered him a clue. The big difference between the doctor's ward and the midwife's ward was that the doctors were doing autopsies and the midwives weren't. So Semmelweis hypothesized that there were cadaverous particles, little pieces of corpse, that students were getting on their hands from the cadavers that they dissected. And when they delivered the babies, these particles would get inside the women who would develop the disease and die. If Semmelweis' hypothesis was correct, getting rid of these cadaverous particles should cut down on the death rate from childbed fever. So he ordered his medical staff to start cleaning their hands and instruments, not just with soap, but with a chlorine solution. Chlorine, as we know today, is about the best disinfectant that there is. Semmelweis didn't know anything about germs. He chose the chlorine because he thought it was the best way to get rid of any smell left behind by those little bits of corpse. And when he imposed this, the rate of childbed fever fell dramatically. What Semmelweis had discovered is something that still holds true today. Hand washing is one of the most important tools in public health. It keeps us from all sorts of infection and flus and other diseases. He didn't know anything about germs. So let's go back to Numbers 19. 1846. That's kind of hard to believe, isn't it? You know, germ theory, what, about 1860 or so? So, notice that here in Numbers 19, one of the things, or the reason for this purification process, is if someone touches a dead body, right? And they touch death. So, what we find is that from a practical perspective, what God tells them to do in these verses, specifically 5 and 6 there, 5, 6, and then 12, okay, is that God is basically giving the nation of Israel a recipe for soap. Okay, first consider the ashes of a red heifer. One of the most often produced types of soap was lye soap. Practically, anybody can go online and get a recipe for lye soap. Lye soap in more diluted concentrations is an excellent exfoliant and cleansing agent. Many companies today still use lye soap. Lye soap is only produced through ashes. You need ashes to produce lye soap. Amazingly, through God's inspiration, Moses instructed the Israelites to prepare a mixture that would have included lye mixed in a diluted solution. He also included hyssop. Hyssop contains the antiseptic thymol, the same ingredient that we find today in some brands of mouthwash. Hyssop oil continues to be a popular healing oil and actually is quite expensive. Enlisting the benefits of hyssop, some have noted, once used for purifying temples and cleansing lepers, the leaves contain an antiseptic antiviral oil. A mold that produces penicillin grows on the leaves, and infusion is taken as a sedative expectorant for flu, bronchitis, and phlegm. The oil from the cedar wood in the mixture provided a minor skin irritant that would have encouraged scrubbing. And the scarlet wool added wool fibers to the concoction, making it the ancient equivalent of lava soap. So, how'd the author of Numbers know that? Touch a dead person, got to go through the purification process, right? And what does God provide? God provides for their cleansing 3,300 years before we get the bright idea that maybe we should wash a little bit better before they go from the cadavers over to deliver the babies. How'd they know that? Let's go to Leviticus chapter 13. Talk about this just a little bit more. Leviticus 13. Verse 45 and 46. As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, "Unclean! Unclean!" He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Okay, so he's in public, and he's got to cover his mouth, right? And he's got to live alone, right? Why do we think God might be doing that?
Again, does God know about germ theory?
It takes us until 1860. Okay, so what we're seeing here is that God has provided very specific ways to help keep His people healthy, to help keep His people alive. And medical advances that we won't get for another 3,300 years. Coincidence? It just happened. Oh, all those regulations, the guy got something right. This has to do with a very easily spreadable infectious disease. Very specific, right? What about even in the Scripture? Doesn't the Scripture very clearly say that the life is in the blood? What did George Washington die from? Basically bloodletting. Right? Life is in the blood. Huh, I just pour his blood out. Well, life is in the blood. So again, if this book isn't from God, how do these human authors know these things? They could. The reasonable conclusion is that the book must be from God over and over and over again, right? What about prophecies about the Messiah? See, prophecies about the Messiah are really important to be able to communicate exactly what they should be looking for, that Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of all of this prophecy. And again, I would encourage you, I'm not using the best examples, because a lot of the best examples are in this book, and I'm assuming that you're familiar, okay? But I want to bring out one out of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. And again, all I'm trying to do is I'm trying to give you some tools to be able to work with. With a lot of these things, so for instance, this Daniel chapter 9 passage, you know, it's not going to be the best passage to bring out with every single contact, because depending on what their background is and where they're coming from, there might be boxes that you would be opening up that you don't want to open up yet. Okay? You're going over this with a premillennial, I'd stay away from this one. Okay? But there are other people where this type of prophecy, when we understand the clarity of it, and we understand when Daniel is written, and how clearly it tells the Jew when to be looking for the Messiah, this is great material to be able to use. Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 24. Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So that you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for the 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. one of the things to understand here is that in the Jewish system, when we're talking about 70 weeks, we could be talking about 70 periods of 7 days. Okay? Or we could be talking about 70 periods of 7 weeks of years. Okay? And that's what this is talking about specifically, is weeks of years. And so if you take a look there in verse 26, then after the 26 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. I wanted verse 25. So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, so 7 weeks and 62 weeks, right? That the timeline basically starts at 457 BC. That's when that goes out. Okay, the decree goes out at 457 BC. Rebuild temple. Now, it says 7 weeks and 62 weeks. What's that give us? 69 weeks, right? And these are weeks of years. So, we get out our calculators or use our hands and our feet, multiply it out, and we do 69 times 7, okay, and we get to, where are my notes again? 483. 483 years. Okay, 483 years after 457. You know what that is? 26 AD. 26 AD. Now, what started in 26 AD? It's Jesus' ministry, right? And how long was Jesus' ministry? 3.5 years. Oh, there was something significant that was going to happen in the middle of that week, wasn't there? He's going to put an end to sacrifice and to grain offering. Jesus is on a cross. What happens to the veil in that temple? Right? And so, you got your 69 weeks here, 69 weeks of years, 483 years. The well, and that's when it says, Messiah the Prince is coming. He's coming. You'll be looking. After the decree goes out, you're looking at 69 weeks of years. A well-informed Jew, okay, who had been studying their scriptures, should have been on the lookout in 26 AD that the Messiah was coming. They know when that decree went out. Jesus meets the timeline perfectly. His ministry, the middle of that week, 3.5 years, meets the timeline perfectly. And that other 3.5 years, we're living it. We're living it in the kingdom age. Again, perfect description in the book of Daniel. Perfect description of when Jesus was going to come. His ministry, when it was going to be. And at the end of his ministry, which Scripture very clearly says is going to be 3.5 years, that he's going to put an end to that sacrifice and grain offering. Coincidence, right? Pretty clearly. I mean, again, we can go through all sorts of messianic prophecies. You know, Jesus from the line of Jesse, Isaiah 11:1, Matthew 1:1-5, Jesus the rejected cornerstone, Psalm 118:22-24, compare that with Matthew 21:42. You just go on and on and on. You know, pierce through Zechariah 12:10, John chapter 19, called out from Egypt, Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, Matthew 2:13-15. Again, all of these very specific prophecies about the Messiah made hundreds of years beforehand, showing that this must be a message from the divine. The author of this book must also be the author of history, and he's letting you know so that you can see with your own eyes, so that you can check it out with your own mind and know that God's transcendent design shows that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. He welcomes the question. You know, if you take a look at, let's go to Isaiah real quick. Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41:21. Oh, you go to Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together. And I'm sure that the other guys will talk about the importance of a reasonable and a logical foundation. That's what faith is based upon, is reasonable and logical foundation of truth. That's real faith. But one of the things I want to bring out here in Isaiah 41 and verse 21 through 23, present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place, as the former events declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are God's. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about and fear together. The Lord issues a challenge to all of these false gods, to all these idols, to all the religions. He says, look, present your case. If you're going to claim to be from God, you better be able to tell past history, and you better be able to get it right. And if you're from God, okay, you better be able to say what's going to take place in the future, and you better be able to make it come about. Otherwise, there's no reason why we should accept any sort of claim of inspiration. And what the Bible does is that the Bible meets those qualifications. The Bible meets the standards that are set by a book that needs to be inspired, a book that is claiming to be inspired. It gets past history right, it tells the future, and is able to bring it about. And once again, to an even greater degree, God sets out a transcendent design which man could not duplicate. That's where the crux of all of our proof is going to come from. You know, things like the Levitical priesthood to us as priests. The things like the destruction of the Jewish religion prophesied. So God brings Judaism about, okay? And then he prophesies the destruction of the Jewish religion and the formation of a new religion out of that 1,400 years later. You can't do that. You can't do that unless you're God. And that's the conclusion that he wants us to come to, is that this indeed, the Bible, is the Word of God. There's a world that needs to hear that message. Let's make sure that we're prepared, equipped, willing, and able to prove it to them.